Welcome to church again this afternoon. We'll begin with the pre-service hymn, How Firm a Foundation.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this afternoon and we turn in our psalters to number 317. 317, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4, all four stanzas.
Thank you.
invitation, we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14, and then secondly to John chapter 17. John chapter 14, we will begin reading at verse 12, and we'll read to the end of that chapter, and then we'll read the last verses of John 17. Both of these passages are found in the section of John's Gospel where the Lord Jesus is nearing the end of his life and he's giving some final reflections upon that which is and which is to come. And it's called his High Priestly Discourse. We'll read from verse 12 of chapter 14. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Let's turn then secondly to John 17. And we'll read the last verses of John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, referring to his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So far the reading of God's word. We also read from our Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Last time in Lord's Day 7, we We heard what was necessary for the Christian to believe, and it said all things in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted faith teach us briefly. And then it gave us what are those articles, was the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And then it asked in question 24, how are these articles divided? We read into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one, since there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The answer, because God so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. So far the reading from our catechism. Let us join with me in making confession from our hearts and with our mouths, saying, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 278. 278, the fatherly love of God, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 8 of our catechism, we begin a consideration of the creed known as the Apostles' Creed. And the catechism actually will expound the various articles of the Apostles' Creed for the next several Lord's Days. And even though it's called the Apostles' Creed, it wasn't written by the apostles, and nor was it inspired. It was developed over a long period of time, and in its present form, it wasn't complete until at least 350 AD. But it is called the Apostles' Creed because it summarizes the doctrines taught by the apostles. And you may know that we subscribe to this creed, the Apostles' Creed, as do, as far as I know, every Christian church, along with the Nicene and Athanasian creeds, which are the general creeds of the church. In addition to that, of course, we have the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And these creeds and these confessions, they constitute what is called the creedal basis of our churches. Now, controversy has often surrounded the place of creeds or confessions in the life of the church. And it should be understood that all confessions and creeds which men have written are subordinate to the scriptures. For while the Word of God has divine authority because we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, the creeds, we say, have derived authority in as far as they faithfully summarize the scriptures. And so both the Word of God and the confessions, you might say, have a functional authority in the church because we have covenanted together as a congregation around these doctrinal statements. You see, failure to understand the proper relationships of the confessions to the Word of God can lead to either confessionalism, which is placing the confessions above the scriptures. It's what happens in the context of Roman Catholicism and other churches. Or we have what is known as anti-confessional, where we disregard all creeds and confessions as mere human documents, and which have no relevance or place in the life of the congregation. Well, when we approach this, we say there's no need to reconcile friends. And the conflict that people develop between the confessions and the Word of God is largely a man-made conflict as well. Because there's no need to reconcile friends. because the Reformed confessions and the scriptures are not at conflict with each other, but they are friends with each other. And a proper understanding of the confessions in this regard is that we see them as summaries of the Bible to aid and assist us and to come to increase clarity and faster understanding of the truths of Scripture. This is one of the strengths of the Reformed Church, is the teaching of the content of these confessions, because it aids in a faster and way in a greater, it gives greater clarity to the very truths of the Word of God. This is the purpose of confessions. This has always been the purpose of catechisms, for instance, and that's why various catechisms are written, particularly for youth and for children, because by learning and understanding these confessions and these catechisms, our children are able to grasp the whole of the Scriptures in a way which they wouldn't be able to do if you gave them many more years of instruction. And so we see the benefit of these tools that God has given to us, that we might stand, you might say, on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, of great men of God who have given us insights. And so we gain the insights of past generations, how the Lord has continued to work and how He has continued to give understanding of the Scriptures, because that understanding too has come because the Lord has given it to us. Now, it's interesting that many churches, non-Reformed churches in particular, have what they describe as their statements of faith on their websites. And if you go there, you'll find that these statements, they too are written by men or women, I suppose, in some context, who belong to a local congregation. And it's very strange, isn't it, that they develop a statement of faith that they have developed locally rather than standing on the shoulders of spiritual giants of the past and subscribing to confessions which have been understood and tested for hundreds of years. And while these churches may often claim that they only use the Bible, the reality is that they have their standards as well. Have you ever realized that? Even though they may be unwritten. If a minister would go to an evangelical Baptist church and preach on the doctrine of infant baptism as the Scriptures teach, you'll quickly find out that they have their standards and their expectations. Or if you would attend a Pentecostal church and you would preach on the cessation of sensational spiritual gifts, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their sensational sense, they have ceased, you'll quickly be shown the door, I'm sure. They have expectations, and these expectations, while maybe they're not written, they most certainly are implied, and they have certain expectations from the pulpit. Well, our catechism refers to the age-old creed, the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of, it says, what we must believe in order to be saved. And interesting, this is an all-encompassing summary that every faithful Christian church can subscribe to. And if a church doesn't subscribe or can't subscribe to the Apostles' Creed, we would say that that's not a church at all, but it's a cult, and you can't be saved. But Lord's Day 7 has explained that what is necessary for the Christian to believe, and then it says all things promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. And so the Apostles' Creed gives us a summary, a condensed version of the content of our faith. You see, someone might say, well, all you need to do is believe in Jesus. And that's true if you understand what that means from a biblical sense, don't you? But what if someone says they believe in Jesus, but they do not believe in his deity? Can they be saved? No. Or what if someone says they believe in Jesus, but they do not believe in his humanity? Can they be saved? The answer is no. Because these things are necessary for us to believe. We need to believe this about God the Father. We need to believe this about God the Son. We need to believe this about God the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Now, you notice the basic content, or the outline, you could say, of this creed is Trinitarian. It uses the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although you notice that the Catechism in its in its explanation of these doctrines, doesn't use the word Trinity. Maybe this children and young people know why that's the case. Why wouldn't the Catechism use the word Trinity? It shows us how intent the Catechism is upon being as biblical as it can be, because the word Trinity, of course, is not found in the Bible. And so it doesn't use this word that has been developed over the years. But the foundation of our faith rests upon the work of the triune God. And so we'll see this afternoon how we confess our faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll see how this is revealed to us by God's word, and then secondly, how it is confirmed to us through our salvation. First, it's revealed to us by God's word. We read from John 17 together, and John 17 is an amazing prayer of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? If you're familiar with it at all, I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but we'll come to it eventually in our series on John's Gospel, but that will take quite some time yet before we arrive in John 17. But so I didn't feel that it was so bad that we would refer to it on this occasion. But this chapter contains words of prayer that God the Son offered to God the Father. It's actually one of the few places in the Bible that we find one person of the Trinity, the Son, speaking to another person of the Trinity, the Father. And it is God, you might say, speaking to God. But then you might also say it's not God speaking to himself. It is God the Son earnestly praying to God the Father. And he's praying for and he's praying about us. This prayer is often called the high priestly prayer. And you know what the role of the high priest was in the Old Testament. He had a very special role to play on behalf of the people of Israel. It was his task to come on behalf of the people of Israel into the very presence of the Lord. And he did that particularly when he went into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was found on the Day of Atonement. And he entered there once a year, and he wore, when he entered into the most holy place, a breastplate containing the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he entered then in the presence of the Lord on behalf of his people. And wearing that breastplate, he would bring smoking incense before the Lord as a sign of the prayers of his people coming up to God. But in John 17, we see the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is entering into the throne room of God, and he is praying to the Father on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is what he prayed in verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, referring to his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then notice this, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so this is a remarkable prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. He prays for his church, and he prays that the church may be one as the Father and the Son are one. He's praying first here for the perfect unity of the people of God, a unity that is mirrored in that unity between the Father and the Son. And this is remarkable when you think about it. This is how close the gospel is to bring us together. Whenever there is division in the church, there is sin. But when the gospel reigns also in our hearts and also here locally, then it results in unity with one another. It results in a unity which is a reflection of the very unity of the Father and the Son together. Did you ever look at it that way? You know, when there's conflict and tension, arguments and division in the church, it's actually a misunderstanding of what the gospel should do. It should bring us together so and unite us together so beautifully that it's a perfect unity. Now there's sin, isn't there? And there's sometimes when conflict is even necessary and tensions are even appropriate when we promote the truth, because we're not talking about unity here around heresy. We're not talking unity here around a false gospel. We're talking about unity around the gospel of Christ. But it speaks of the blessedness, of the unity we might have in the gospel, that the relationship we have to one another can be so precious and it can be so perfect that it's the same as that relationship of Christ to the Father. And so he's praying for this unity. But notice the unity that we may enjoy is that unity that they may be one, Jesus says in verse 21, in us. He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so according to John 17, verse 23, by God's grace, our relationship not only to one another, but to him is as close as the persons of the Trinity. That's remarkable, isn't it? That is simply amazing. And it speaks of that the Father loves his people as he loves his own Son. You see, this is where this doctrine of the Trinity becomes such a beautiful doctrine indeed. It describes something of the closeness of our relationship to the Lord himself and to one another in the body of Christ. This is possible through the gospel of Christ. You know, the Bible teaches that God is one single essence. There is one true God. But it teaches that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the oneness speaks of the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It speaks of the fellowship that they have, the fellowship that they have together as the Father and as the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's not three gods. There is one God in three persons. And the only reason we know this is true is because this is what the Word of God reveals, that these three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one true and eternal God. The fact that God is one is emphasized over and over in the Bible. It comes out earlier in this chapter in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, that there is no other God but one. And you know the reference in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where it speaks of the fact that God is one. And so repeatedly the Bible speaks, both in the Old and the New Testament, that God is one. And many texts could be recited. Now, children, I want to give you a little challenge to you. Maybe you can come up with some more text this week about where it speaks of the fact that God is one. And if you're younger, maybe you can ask some of your older siblings about some help with this. Or maybe you can ask your mom or your dad to help you and to show you where it says in the Bible that God is one. There's only one God. But yet he has three persons. Now, the fact that he is three persons is hinted in the Old Testament, and it's made absolutely clear in the New Testament. There are several occasions in the Old Testament, beginning already in the book of Genesis, where God refers to himself as us. And he does so in the same in Isaiah 6, verse 8, when he says, whom will I send, and who will go for us, it says. He refers to himself as I and us in one phrase, showing that he is one God, but he is three persons. And there are a number of New Testament references as well, where it's both implied and explicitly stated. You remember perhaps the occasion where the Lord Jesus was baptized and you heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. All these things show us that God is three persons. Or in that famous great commission that Jesus gave to the church before his ascension into heaven, he says, he commands his disciples to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We do the same, don't we? We baptize our children into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the names of, but it says the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you wouldn't write that way if you're writing about three distinct individuals. You wouldn't say the name of Peter, James, and John, but you would say the names of Peter, James, and John. So one God, three persons. And we know that there are divine names, divine characteristics, divine works that are ascribed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is called my Lord and my God by Thomas, you remember? And you remember in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the apostle Peter. Peter rebukes them for lying to the Holy Spirit, first in verse 3. But then he says, you have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God, showing that the Holy Spirit and God are one and the same. And so we see the Bible reveals God as one only true and eternal God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is revealed to us in the Word of God. If it was not, we would never know of it. We would never be able to conceive of it. You know, this in itself is a further testimony of the truth of the Word of God. It's not simply developed according to the imagination of man, because no man could conceive of such a concept. If you were writing a book of yourself about spiritual truths, you wouldn't unfold doctrines so complex as God is one and three persons. It wouldn't make any sense, because people say, I can't understand it. It's beyond me. It has a certain mystery. So why would one write it that way? Well, it shows again that the Word of God is truth. And that the intent is to reveal to us God in his three persons. Now, we must admit that there are certain aspects of this revelation which are difficult to understand. They're difficult to really grasp. Not only the significance of it, but even the concept of it. There's been various attempts to somehow represent the Trinity with various symbols, you know, the triangle with the circle around it, saying the circle stands for the everlasting oneness of God, and the triangle points to his three persons. But all these symbols, of course, fall short of how the Word of God describes him. Because he has been one, only, true, and eternal God from all eternity, and he is at the same time three persons. And he teaches this to us through the Word of God. And there's an element of mystery there. There's an element which is difficult to understand. We have a hard time conceiving of it and what it fully means to us. Doesn't this teach us something of the greatness of God? That his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And that in some sense that the conception of who God is and his glory is beyond us. And that makes sense, because we are finite. We're finite beings. We have limited understanding. We have limited ability to perceive of the infinite. We have limited understanding to perceive of God. And so God comes to our level and he describes himself in human terms. But in fact, he is entirely other. He is entirely above us and over us and beyond us. He is something which we cannot fully conceive. And that means that the only response to this truth is to worship him. Is to worship him that lives forever and forever. And to cry out unto him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you've created all things, and for your pleasure they are and they were created. That's the proper response to this magnificent doctrine, isn't it? To worship our God. But not only does the Word of God reveal the Trinity to us in as far as it does, but it also is confirmed to us through salvation. And we see that in our second point. Because this truth is not to be understood as dry and unimportant. And I trust you already seen the relevance of it for the life of the church and for our own personal lives. But it's because God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we can know salvation. Our full and complete salvation is found with him. Even though we are totally undeserving on account of our sin, and in spite of the fact that we cannot conceive of the infinite glory of God, yet the triune God, he reveals himself to us sufficiently so that we might know of salvation and the way of salvation. He displays his attributes to us in as far as we need to know them, so that we might be saved from our sin and redeemed for eternity to spend with him, that we might be drawn to him. We should never for a moment imagine that we have even begun to understand 1% of the glory of God, or even conceive of him in his fullness. We only begin to understand something of him because he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. But we know that he's revealed himself in such a way so that we might know that our salvation rests completely in his work. And we've learned this already, haven't we? We've seen that if the Lord Jesus was not very God, that he could never have made satisfaction for our sins on the cross. He could never have endured the full wrath of God that is due to us for our sin. But he was able to do so because he was the eternal God. And further, if the Holy Spirit was not also likewise true and eternal God, then there's no sinner that could be saved, because we are caught in trespasses and sins. We are, well, the Bible says, let's be clear here, the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. And to raise a dead corpse to life requires supernatural divine power. And so the Holy Spirit must be divine, or we would be lost eternally. Because the only way we can be raised to life is if there is a supernatural work of God in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit must be divine as well. And so all that's necessary for your and my salvation is found in God. And the basis for it is in God himself. We see the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they entered into a covenant relationship with each other before the beginning of time. We refer to this as the covenant of redemption, or some the council of peace. And in that covenant, the Father has made known his desire to save sinners. The Son has declared that he would willingly give up himself to save sinners. He agreed to suffer and die on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, he agreed that he would be willing to apply that salvation to the hearts of the elect. And then in time, this covenant of redemption of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was manifest, you might say, in the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, the divine God, he enters into a covenant relationship with us, with believers and their seed. And our baptism form puts it so biblically and so beautifully when it summarizes this, and it says, God the Father, he promises to be a God to us. God the Son, our Savior, promises to redeem us from our sins. And God the Holy Spirit, our sanctifier, promises to work in us by his grace. And so we see the pledge of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our eternal salvation. This is a glorious truth. And how sad it is when this pledge of the triune God is rejected. The promise of the covenant of grace and the sign and seal of it in baptism, God calls us to come to him in repentance and faith and walk before him in all obedience. But if we despise these covenant promises and we go our sinful ways instead, that instead of receiving covenant blessings, we receive the curses, the covenant curses, and they are terrible beyond belief. Because when we are under the curse of God, we will suffer under his righteous wrath for all eternity. We will suffer wrath forever and ever. And may this never be true of any one of us, that we would recognize the saving significance of the Trinity as revealed to us in the gospel and as made known to us in the covenant of grace which holy baptism signs and seals to us. So what the triune God has given is priceless. It's invaluable. It's beyond measure. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on sinners' behalf, it opens the treasury of God to all who repent and believe the gospel. And so Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, he says. The love of God can never be known apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life is impossible unless the triune God is the object of our faith. You see, he's the object of our faith. This is in whom we confess our hope. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. You see, when we speak of Jesus Christ and our redemption, we're reminded that he delivers us from the power of sin and death and hell. This word redemption, that he redeems us from our sins. It's a rich biblical word. When we think of redemption, we think of being set free. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus did by his suffering and death. He sets us free from what? From our bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin, Paul tells us, but through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we are delivered. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the apostle, or the confession, the creed actually highlights this, that Jesus Christ has paid the price, and it goes through his steps of humiliation, that he came down from heaven to earth. He was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered all his life long, but particularly on the cross when he died for our sins. He was buried. He descended into hell, experiencing all the anguish and torments of hell itself in payment for my sin and your sin. And by this, he pays the price that we had to offer to God for our sins, something we could never do. And so Jesus secures our redemption, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And this is guaranteed because the work of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, it says. He gives us the power to enable us to fight against sin. You know, our tendency is sometimes, even in the Christian life, is that conversion or, you know, the bringing to life is the work of God. But then sanctification or the being made holy, well, that's our work. And there could be nothing further from the truth, because God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one who secures and accomplishes our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we're passive in every aspect of our salvation. We are passive, yes, it's true, in regeneration, aren't we? God works in us. He changes us. He transforms us. He brings us to life when we were dead. But in sanctification, it is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. But we continue that by the strength of the Lord, by the grace and the mercy of God. We fight against and conquer sin. And as a result, by the working of the Spirit, as the Spirit applies the Word of God, our selfish hearts are changed, our stubborn will is broken, and he is at work transforming us, and we are all a work in progress, aren't we? We're all being changed. We are being transformed. We are being renewed. We are being made alive. We are renewed by the Spirit of God. And if it were not for the Father who had ordained all this to take place, none of it would have ever happened. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. And isn't this a wonderfully comforting and blessed truth? Because in the end, our hope is not in our abilities, in our persistence, in our holiness in and of ourselves, but our salvation is guaranteed because God, when he begins a good work, he will bring it to completion. If it were not for the fact that God was involved in our lives, we might as well quit while we're ahead, or actually quit while we're behind, because we will never make any progress in the Christian life. And so we see that we learn about the importance of this doctrine of the Trinity, not only from the testimonies of Holy Scriptures, but from the operations of the triune God in us. You see, it's confirmed to us. The Word of God gives the basis for it, but as we understand our own life in the context of the Word of God, we see how he confirms the fact that he is triune God. He confirms it in our hearts in the way of salvation. And that's why We read in our catechism that this doctrine of the Trinity is in the context of our deliverance, our deliverance. And it's good that we consider it here, because it has everything to do with our deliverance, with our salvation. And ultimately, we know that he will bring it to completion. He will bring it to such perfect completion that the day is coming when we will be in perfect unity with each other and with him. That's what Jesus has prayed for. At the beginning of John chapter, or the verses we read from John chapter 17. Because our deliverance is not just a deliverance from sin. It's not just an escape from hell. But it's a deliverance in such a way that we are made so like the Lord Jesus Christ, that he dwells in us and we in him. And we experience such love and care and unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we can have communion with him, the triune God. We can fellowship with him, the triune God. You see, this is the ultimate goal of salvation, isn't it? Is fellowship with God himself. This is what God desired when he came down to the garden to fellowship with Adam and Eve. This is what sin broke with Adam and Eve's fall into sin, and why Adam and Eve hid from God when he came down. But God made the way in which that might be restored, in which that fellowship might again occur, that we might have communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity, and in that context have communion and fellowship with each other. Do you see why it says that the Father loves us as he loves the Son? Because it's a perfect fellowship. It's a perfect communion, because our salvation is ultimately being taken into the arms of God, into the bosom of the Father, through the Spirit, into the Son. It means being brought into communion with the living God, not through the Old Testament shadows of the high priest, but through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the blessed gospel of the doctrine of the Trinity. Amen. O Lord, our God and our Father, our Savior, our Sanctifier, we come before you in this afternoon confessing our faith in you, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that our salvation can only be attributed to your divine work, that you, O Father, ordained our salvation, that you, Lord Jesus, accomplished it, and that you, Holy Spirit, applies it to our hearts. And therefore, our only hope is in you, the Triune God. And that if we undermine the deity of your Son or of the Holy Spirit, we know that we have no salvation, because it's impossible apart from him. And we know that we love you, Father, we love you, Son, we love you, Holy Spirit. And our affections, they are stirred up as we consider what you have done for us, and that you so delight in our communion with us, that you describe it with such closeness, with such intimacy that we can't even really imagine the full intimacy that you have in the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You also desire to have with us, your people, and you have done so, O Lord, through the gospel itself. O Lord, glory be to your name. We pray that increasingly we as a congregation would experience something of this intimate fellowship with one another and with you, that we would grow in our communion with each other, in the communion of the saints, as we gather together on the Lord's Day and as we meet one another during the week, that these occasions would be such in which we rejoice and take joy in, and that our hearts are knit together, and that we love one another, we care for one another, and we encourage one another in the things of God. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the word of God to our lives, that this would be accomplished among us. And also, Lord, that more and more we would have divine communion with you, the living God, not only during the times of our worship or the times of the celebration of the sacraments, but also in times of our sweet communion with you through the gospel, that our hearts would be strangely warmed as we come into your presence and as we experience your nearness in our lives, that we would know that you care for us with an eternal love. And so we would worship you and serve you, our God. Forgive our sins. Lord, blot out our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might live in this intimate communion with you, our eternal God. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.